As always, we are grateful to have the flag on the staff. We're grateful to live in the land of the free because it's the home of the brave, and we remember the men and women of uniform, not only from this assembly, but from this country that are defending freedom today in lands far away from here so we don't have to fight on our own soil. And we're constantly grateful for that, for the opportunity to have a land that we can study Bible doctrine without the intervention of human government. It is even of a greater principle that God has provided by His grace His perfect, inerrant, and infallible word to each one of you. And therefore, it is always a tribute on Sunday morning to the principle that grace has provided not only the open doors of communication in this church, but the open word before us by reading a few verses from it. And therefore, the word of the Lord says, "Hear the word of the Lord, ye that tremble at His word. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven and returns not there, but waters the earth and makes it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereunto I sent it." Open the word of the Lord this morning to Romans chapter 4, verses 13 through 16. And your printed class notes to page 108. And we're right at the bottom of that page dealing with the critical analysis of these verses. Romans 4, 13 through 16c, actually, to be quite precise. There are four sections to verse 16, and what we're after is the first three of those this morning. As far as our announcements, we will be having a brief deacons meeting right after church this morning. This is a regularly scheduled board meeting, so just be advised of that. For those who are members of the board, we'll be meeting right after Bible class this morning. Also, I'm going to be publishing the prayer list, so if you have any additions to it, you better get them to me today, or it'll really be too late after today, and you have to wait until the next update will be in October, and that's going to be updated every quarter. And so just be advised of that. And I don't really think there's any other announcements that I know of at the time. We've got a few things coming up. I think we're planning another outing this fall and some things like that. So just be advised. It'll be up on the bulletin board out in the hallway. I don't know if you've been told or not, but Bob Robinson has been moved from the facility that he was at, and he is now at Dorothea Dix Hospital here in Raleigh. And so I just wanted to make sure that you were aware of that, and the family would certainly still appreciate your prayers and your interest. But I had to take the address down. If you want to find an address to be able to send cards or something like that, if you had been doing that, you probably will need to get a hold of Vicki or Rob or Kelly, and they will be able to give you an address or something like that that you could do, but I'm sure they'd still be appreciated. All right. Following our customary procedure this morning, the next few moments then will be dedicated to silent prayer. I give you a few moments of silent prayer before each Bible class so you can have a few minutes of privacy and freedom to prepare yourselves in the usual manner for the study of the Word of God. You also have a few moments to lay aside the concerns, the problems of your day, and begin to concentrate on the objective at hand. Now is not the time to be thinking and concentrating about your problems, but to be concentrating upon what is being said and taught you from the Word of God. Therefore, in preparation of our service this morning, let us pray. Now, Heavenly Father, we are grateful to have this opportunity to come aside this morning and take your word into the soul, the human spirit that you have given us, that we might be able to be strengthened thereby. We thank you for the open doors of communication and the open word before us. And we ask, Heavenly Father, for wisdom, understanding, and appreciation not only of the passages we're looking at, but the intended contextual design that they have to form within us your thinking and your viewpoint on all these matters pertaining what your grace has done to provide us such a wonderful justification before you that we have. And we thank you, Heavenly Father, for the crosswork of our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for our sins on that cross, was buried, and arose again to give us a new life, that if we would believe in him, we could have everlasting life. And we are grateful to have that everlasting life and to know that we will live with you forever in heaven. And we thank you, Father, for the opportunity as members of this church, the body of Christ, to be participants in this magnificent mystery dispensation of grace, to have the power and the understanding from your word of what our lives mean and the meaning that they and fulfillment of purpose that they can have by means of doctrine in the soul. We ask for the clarification of the issues we are about to look at, that they may form within us your divine viewpoint and the godly thinking, living, and labor that we should have with you, as well as working out to the honor and glory of our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. All right, Romans chapter 4 is the chapter that deals specifically with the categorical doctrine of being justified unto eternal life. And actually it forms all the way back to verse 17 of chapter 1 in the book of Romans and continues until the first verse of chapter 5. But right now we're looking at five pieces of evidence that form a legal proof that justification really is by grace through faith alone in Christ alone. As I said even in the opening prayer, the only necessary requirement in God's court of justice to be justified unto eternal life, to have your sins forgiven, and to be imputed with the righteousness of God himself, or to put it another way, to be saved from the debt and penalty of your sins, is by faith alone, nothing else. You believe that Jesus Christ died for you, was buried, and arose again, and that's the only requirement that there is. For those who like to call that cheap grace, or for those who like to say that that is easy believism, these are people who obviously have some other agenda rather than the truth of the Word of God. But it is not easy. It was not easy for God. It was certainly not easy for Jesus Christ, who had to bear your filth, your sin, your immorality, your wickedness, your human good, and every part and parcel of what your flesh can produce. He had to take upon him the wrath of his Heavenly Father in your stead. It was not an easy operation. But grace makes it so that God is completely satisfied with the crosswork of Christ, and you then have the honest opportunity to believe it or to reject it. And by believing it, God can forgive you of your sins, impute you with righteousness, and save you forever from the debt and penalty of your sins. It is by faith alone, in Christ alone, that the operation of grace is accomplished in your life. To be able to legally set this forth and know that when we deal with this issue, that as ambassadors of Christ, this is the chapter, this is the categorical doctrine in the book, and where we're supposed to look for it is here in the fourth chapter of Romans. And Paul pieces together five very powerful proofs, any one of which can stand on its own, but taken collectively together form a legal proof that justification can only be by grace through faith alone in Christ alone. The first of these occurs back in chapter 3, verse 27 through 31, and he sets forth that's the nature of the court in which you're in. You're not in a court where God's justice can allow into that courtroom any works of any kind at any time. That means raising your hand, walking down an aisle, kneeling at an old-fashioned altar and weeping tears of repentance. That means that none of that is included. You, God will not allow for any kind of work, water baptism, any kind of baptism, any of the other goofy things that are associated with perverting the gospel of Christ, inviting Jesus into your heart, making God the Lord of your life. All of these issues are non-essential in justifying you unto eternal life. Some of them are legitimate issues after that, but they are not legitimate issues in justifying you unto eternal life. And so the legal operating force and justice of the court forbids any of that to be entered in on your side. From verse 1 through verse 8 of chapter 4 is the second most powerful piece of evidence, the historical precedent and conclusive evidence that we have here of Abraham and David. And then what begins in the third piece of evidence we've already looked at is all associated with Abraham. He is your faith father example, as Paul sets him forth here in Romans chapter 4, and he gives direct evidence to that in verses 9, 10, 11, and 12. And today we're dealing with this fourth piece, or Exhibit D, which begins in verse 13, which is corroborative evidence. I'm not going to go back over that. You have that in your class notes there on page 108 is where it actually begins and runs down to toward the end there when we actually deal with the verses. And I'm not going to go back over that. We've gone over it two or three times. And if you haven't got it by now, go get it on tape or on CD or whatever they're doing with it back there. Or maybe you can even find it on our website. But anyway, let's pick this up and warm up our thinking with verse 13, and then we'll get into some the more close critical analysis of the verses. Paul says in verse 13, for the promise that he should be the heir of the world. He's talking about Abraham here, and Abraham being justified by grace through faith alone back in Genesis 15:6, that he would be heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if they which are of the law be heirs, faith is made void, and the promise made of none effect. Why? Verse 15, because the law worketh wrath. For where no law is, there is no transgression. Therefore it is of faith that it might be by grace, to the end the promise might be sure to all the seed, not to that only which is of the law, but to that also which is the faith of Abraham. Stop. The rest of the verse that says, who is father of us all, my understanding is that's supposed to be the beginning of the last piece of evidence. And it begins there with who is father of us all. And then in verse 17 down through the end of the chapter, he's going to give the cumulative evidence of the exact nature of his faith. And that's a big issue today. A lot of folks are writing goofy books about what saving faith is. Paul tells you what saving faith is down in verse 21, being fully persuaded that what he had promised, he was able also to perform. That's saving faith. And that's being it's fully persuaded that what he promised, he's able to perform. He promised he could give you eternal life. And you look at the crosswork of Christ to take your place and do all of the work that satisfied the Heavenly Father. Remember, grace does not mean that God comes along and just loves you so much. He's going to overlook a bunch of things and just rubber stamp you on the head into heaven. Wrong. Grace has to take care of all of the unity of the attributes of God. Grace means not one part of God's attributes can be overlooked or compromised in the process. That's one of the things that most Christians today least understand about grace, is that grace is not God being some pusillanimous cross between Grandpa and Santa Claus and just loving you so much that he lets you in. His righteousness is so absolutely firm and absolutely fixed and absolutely rigid that he could not allow anybody into heaven that in any way compromised his righteousness. And since you would compromise it, he had to take someone who in his entire life, from his miraculous conception and virgin birth to the time that he was nailed to the cross, never one time in his humanity committed one act of sin, one act of disobedience, or one act that would be in any way displeasing to his Heavenly Father. Jesus Christ on that cross really was the absolute perfect substitute for you. He was the Lamb of God without spot or blemish. He was the only one qualified to do that work. So don't get the idea that grace means that God overlooks something. Grace means that you have to account for every slice, every sliver, every piece of God's attributes has to be totally satisfied. And without compromising in any way, he can offer you freely the pardon of your sins and the imputation of the righteousness of his Son if you will just believe in the work that he accomplished for you. It's all been done. That's the one thing that is different between, not just the one thing, but one major issue, different between biblical Christianity and all other religions of the world. All other religions say, do, do, do. They're like some kind of football game and a bunch of cheerleaders. Rah, 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 go, go, go. Biblical Christianity comes along and looks at that cross and says, done. You don't have to do anything. You just have to believe in Jesus Christ, a non-meritorious act on your, because faith goes to the object. Faith never has any merit in you, in the subject. All merit goes to the object of faith. And that's why it's the only acceptable venue and avenue that grace can accept is a faith response. All right? So this is a very powerful piece of evidence that Paul is presenting here. But it goes to Abraham and the way Abraham was justified, the genius of what God does with Abraham in Genesis 15, before he circumcises him in Genesis 17, there is something that God does that sets Abraham forth as a faith father example. And I want to go to our timeline chart here for a moment. And I want to explain, I want to take the classes today without, we're going to go through these verses for sure, but what we're going to begin doing in the summary comments is that there is a very dangerous issue that, or a potentially dangerous issue setting, especially in verses 13 and 16, that some people are going to come along and try and convince you that this division, right division, where God tells Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:15 to rightly divide the word of truth, and by rightly dividing it, we understand that in Israel's program, there was a time past in her program, and there is a to come. There's going to be a wonderful fulfillment with Israel, where Israel's going to be established in that kingdom of heaven set up on this earth. But that is not what you and I are involved with today. Paul calls this dispensation a dispensation of the grace of God. And that's what's happening now, but now. And God is doing something brand new and forming something new. One new man is now being formed of both Jew and Gentile, called the church, the body of Christ. And we have an entirely different mission. We have an entirely different impact. And we have an entirely different thrust than the nation of Israel. Israel is earth, 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 earth. Israel is about establishing a kingdom on this earth with Jesus Christ as their King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The church, the body of Christ, that only takes up one half of the entirety of the angelic conflict. When Lucifer fell, you took the usurped possession of this earth away from the monarch of the earth at the time, Adam. And he was able to get this earth as his possession, and he was going to rule on this earth instead of God. And therefore, he took usurpation over the earthly place, but he also took usurpation over the heavenly places. And he usurped the heavenly places and took possession of them with his angels, his fallen angels, in positions. Paul calls them principalities, powers, mights, and dominions. And no one in any of these books of the Bible, all the way through here, no one ever one time spoke about how God was going to repossess those heavenly places. It is replete from Genesis throughout the entire Old Testament. In fact, through the first opening chapters of the book of Acts, it's replete with how he's going to repossess this earth. The whole story is a story of prophecy about how he's going to get this earth back from the adversary. Never one time mentioning how he's going to get the heavenly places back. In fact, the adversary could concede the earth and still win. He could be the winner of the angelic conflict and the controversy with God, because even though he didn't have this planet, he'd have the rest of the universe. But what God does is he takes the wise in his own craftiness, and with the church, the body of Christ, he's going to repossess the heavenly places with the body of Christ in the heavenlies. There'll be the body of Christ on earth, the body of Christ in the heavenly places, and he's actually going to do that even before he repossesses this earth. Hold your place here and come to the last chapter of Romans. Flip over to Romans 16. Paul introduces us to the mystery of this dispensation of grace, which was given to him. That occurs in Acts chapter 9. The ninth chapter of Acts is where the church, the body of Christ, begins. Look at verse 25. Paul says, "Now to him that is of power to establish you according to my gospel." Notice Paul calls the gospel he preaches my gospel. In other words, there's a different message that he's teaching and preaching than what the 12 apostles, James, John, Matthew, Mark, all those guys, what they were preaching. He calls it my gospel. And the reason it's his gospel and what's different about it is the kingdom is not mentioned in Paul's gospel. The kingdom is a part of the gospel that even Jesus Christ proclaims, that John the Baptist proclaims, that you find in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. It's all about the kingdom. There is no kingdom message or kingdom of heaven on this earth message in Paul's gospel. It is simply the cross work, the death, the burial, and resurrection of Christ. But notice what he says, and the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery, which was kept secret since the world began. The very first time that you and your edifying as a son are introduced to the word mystery and what it really means for you and I is in that verse right there. He doesn't explain it. That comes along in Ephesians. He'll open up all of the important details of that in the book of Ephesians and Philippians and Colossians and so forth. But what he does now is he drops it into your thinking so that you understand what program you're in. But more importantly, it was kept secret since the world began. That means Joel didn't know about this mystery dispensation. And in Acts 2, on the day of Pentecost, when Peter stands up and addresses Israel, he's not addressing Gentiles. He says, ye men of Israel, all that you're seeing in the speaking of tongues and all the miracles and the salient, spectacular things happening when Pentecost was fully come, he said, that was all prophesied by Joel. This is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. That makes it so it can't possibly be the beginning of this dispensation of grace or this church, the body of Christ. Can't possibly be. Because it would go totally against what Paul says here in a blanket, broad sweeping statement. The mystery was kept secret since the world began. You can't get any farther back than that. That means Adam didn't know about it, and from him on until Paul, nobody knew about this dispensation of Gentile grace in which you and I now live. And that means you are not Israel, and you're not to live as an Israelite, and you're not to live under Israel's program. You have 13 letters that are written to you and put in your Bible in the order in which it is designed to educate you from Romans to Philemon in the way your Heavenly Father wants you thinking about what you should be doing during this dispensation, what you should be doing with your life, what your life counts for. Is it to try and get this country and world better and better so God can bring His kingdom in? Wrong. It's not to be like that. It's to be understanding that you are the ambassador of Christ. In fact, if you actually get educated enough, you're going to wind up being the object of a lot of hatred in this world. But when we are taken out by what is commonly called the rapture of the church, God is going to take us out to be placed in those heavenly places and positions of governmental rule and authority under the imperial headship of Jesus Christ there. So that if you or anyone who cares to look in the heavenlies or on earth, after all things are done here going on this way, Christ is there and Christ is here. He is, as Paul said, all in all. He will fill all things with His presence. Anyway, I'm just mentioning that to you so that we, in preface to what we're about to work at, when we come to the summary comments of this passage, because somebody's going to come along and come back now to Romans chapter 4, somebody's going to use Romans 4:13 and 16 against that doctrine because of the word promise and heir of the world. Look at verse 13 again. For the promise that he, Abraham, should be heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. Come down to verse 16. Therefore it is of faith that it might be by grace to the end that the promise might be sure to all the seed. Not to that only which is of the law, not to just Jews, but to that also which is the faith of Abraham. Now, what somebody's going to come along and say, they're going to come back here and they're going to look at Abraham, and they're going to associate Abraham with this word promise, as well they should. And I'm going to take time to explain this because I know how this is going to be used. Someday you're going to bump up against it. Unless you're just one of those closet believers that just, I don't know, crawl out of your closet and come here every Sunday morning or so. I don't know. I don't know what you do when you walk out that door. You're on your own. But anyway, this isn't like some churches that go and spy on you. If I see you walking into Hooters, I'm not going to go tell anybody. Now, I didn't mean to go walk into Hooters, but I'm just telling you. I don't go check up on you. You're free here. You're free to walk out that door and never come back. Anyway, and there's no pledge cards. See, there's nothing on the back of these chairs. They see promise, and they equate promise with land, with milk, with honey. In other words, they come along and they see the word promise with Abraham, and they immediately jump to the conclusion that what he's talking about there is the promise, especially when it says that he should be heir of the world, that that has to do with that Abrahamic covenant that God made with Abraham. And we also are we get that same covenant. And what we should be thinking about is a land, Beulah land. You know, we sing that song, Beulah land, and all of that kind of business, and that we're going to inherit the land, and Israel is going to be our land too. No, it isn't. Israel is going to be Israel. It's Israel's land. Israel is not your land. You know, this is your land. This land is my land, and all this. Well, actually, there's a little piece of property in Wake Forest that I like to just fool myself into thinking is my land. It's not. It's impossible to own land and be what was commonly called in this country a freeholder. You can't be a freeholder in this land anymore, which is a shame. Because it's the one thing, one of the two things that our forefathers fought for was to be freeholders and to worship freely. But anyway, the land and the whole establishment of the kingdom is Israel. Stay out of Israel's program. And we will explain some of that as we go on. But first I want to go through the final analysis of the verses. So let's look at this as we have been in verse 13. In your class notes there, you'll see what the comments that I'm going to be making down there in verse 13. He says, for the promise, and we've spent about two Bible classes now on that issue of promise, and that the Greek term there is the Greek word epangelia. I'm not going to write it. I write it all the time. You have it in your class notes, epangelia. And the Greek doesn't really help you out a whole lot here. They'll just come along and say, well, it means promise. But a promise presupposes, it's giving your word, and we spent last time dealing with the issue of plighting your troth in a wedding vow. And that's really a great way to look at what a promise really is. And that's what we looked at on Thursday night, was what the man does in that older English expression in the traditional wedding service, I plight thee my troth. That is, he is making one of the most solemn promises, binding promises he could ever possibly make. And if he ever breaks that vow, that promise, he is looked upon as one who cannot be trusted in any other dealings in the rest of his life. Now, we don't do that today, or we wouldn't be doing business with 90% of the people in the United States. But nevertheless, that's what it used to mean. And unfortunately, it doesn't anymore. But a promise is something that supposes an accordance where all the gain is on the side of the person to whom the promise is being made. That's what God is dealing with here. The promise is all the gain, all the benefit is on your side. And all the power of befitting you is on the side of the one who made the promise. God is the one who has the power to put all of that into effect, to wipe away all of your sins and impute you with righteousness, to forgive your sins and give you the righteousness of himself. And so anyway, we'll see some of these things coming up later in the summary comments. But let's move on and finish these verses out. For the promise, and again, that's what people see and start salivating over, that he, Abraham, should be heir of the world. Heir is the Greek word kleronomos. And you see that in your class notes. Kleronomos. Kleronomos. And a kleronomos is someone who deals out or dispenses. Hence, one who receives an inheritance. And I've not been really familiar with this personally, but I know those who are. But that he should be heir, that's what it means. It means one who receives an inheritance. And again, the idea behind this is to think, instead of thinking Genesis 6, 15, they think Genesis 17 and on, and they think about Abraham here as being talked about as being that one who is being covenanted for a land. You understand what the Abrahamic covenant covenants for? It covenants for a land for the children of Israel, for his seed. And what will ultimately wind up in the establishment all the way down here of that kingdom of heaven on earth. That kingdom is going to be the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant. That's not been fulfilled yet. There's several covenants that still have yet to be fulfilled and will be when God resumes his program with Israel. So terminology here, you see promise, you see heir of the world, the cosmos, and that's the tendency is to think that. But there's one issue sitting in this passage that'll tell you that's not the way you're to be looking at the word promise or heir of the world. You're not to look at it that way. And we'll explain that a little later on. But let's just finish this out. The promise that he, that Abraham, should be heir of the world was not. And there's our old friend Ouk again. O-U-K in Greek. Looks the same in Greek and English. Ouk is the strongest single negative in the Greek language. When you want to come along and say there is absolutely no possible way that this is going to happen, in no way, shape, or form, Ouk is your man. Ouk is your word. And therefore he should be heir is not to he said that he would be heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law. Not through the law. That's why when we went there and looked at those issues between Abraham and David being justified unto eternal life, there's terminology that goes along with both of these issues. There's terminology that goes along with the issue of grace. Promise. That's what you're getting right there in verse 13. Faith. It's faith alone. Belief. Forgiveness. The imputation being imputed with righteousness, plus the righteousness of God, not the righteousnesses of man, who is minus, would be minus R. All of his good works and everything still adds up to less than God's righteousness. But then there's the other side of this issue. The only other alternative you have is to work your way, perform your way through the law. And the only law that God could even possibly accept would be his law. Now you may come up with your own law of what God accepts, is what most people do. First of all, they break God's law by creating their own God. Most people create a God that's a God of love and a God of tolerance and a God who will tolerate all of my imperfections. They create a God in their own image. And then they come along and create their own law that their own God that they created is going to accept. None of that is going to work. God, if you're going to actually perform your way, he's already given the way to do that. 613 laws. He gave them to Moses. And that law is perfect and righteous and good. But you can't keep it because you're not perfect and righteous and good. And therefore you have a performance system, the flesh, always in debt. You're always screwing up. You're always breaking it. Always in debt. And then finally being imputed instead of with righteousness with your own sin. And of course David and Abraham form that line of grace here that gives you that thinking all the way from verse 1, actually down through verse 8, those first 8 verses form that thinking in your inner man. Now he comes along and he says, for the promise was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, the namos, without the article here, is still the law of Moses. By the way, those who hold, those Bible correctors who hold to the strict rules of grammar in the way in which articles are handled, first of all, they don't do it. They're inconsistent themselves, but they try to say that the King James Bible is inconsistent, but they don't understand, evidently don't understand the rules of grammar when it comes to the use of articles, because you can have an article missing and still be talking about the law of Moses. The only difference is, without the article, the focus is upon the nature or character of the law. And that's what you're focusing upon here. That being one of if then. And that again, you know, go back to the timeline chart, that again is what a lot of folks live by today, if then. The law is if you do this, that or the other, then I will do this. I will, if you keep my law, then I will bless you. Israel didn't live that way between Abraham and Moses right in this period of time. They lived in a period of time there where God's Jehovahness and his, we'll put a G in there, his grace was going to provide everything for them. In fact, even with Moses, that happened up until the 19th chapter of Exodus, because God gave Moses his name and said, I am blank, just fill in the blank. I'll fill in the blank for you. Whatever you need, I'll be. That's not if then. But once the law was settled for, once they stupidly and unwisely said, everything that you say we will do, we'll go under all of the law that you want to heap upon us, Then God's whole demeanor changes, and now he's in an if-then relationship with Israel. If you do this, then I'll bless you. If you don't do this, then I'll curse you. That's what these five things here are, the five courses of punishment. And they're a result of breaking an if-then contract. That's not grace. That's why Paul comes along here and says the promise that he should be heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through namas, through the characteristic or the nature of the law, an if-then or works debt issue. But, and we have this strong Allah, A-L-L-A in the Greek, Allah. And that's not Allah God. That is the strong adversative conjunction, but. And we would inflect our voice right there or pound something, you know, but. And he comes along there and he says the promise that he should be heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law. And by the way, if Paul made that statement and what he meant was Abraham being the heir of the world, that is the land and the milk and honey, he'd be making a statement that would cause Paul to be put to death under the law. Not through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. That little adversative conjunction, strong adversative conjunction says, but through the righteousness, the dikaiosune of faith. Faith here is pistis in the Greek, P-I-S-T-I-S, pistis, P-I-S-T-I-S. And pistis means faith here. Now this is important. Docket this in the back of your mind. We're going to need it when we come to the summary comments. Some of my former colleagues would like to come along and they'd say, okay, there's a Greek rule of grammar that says anytime that you have pistis without an object, it means what you believe, the content or the body of information that you do believe. And so what they would do is they'd come along and they'd say pistis here is minus the object. It says through the righteousness of faith. The object isn't mentioned here. It just says faith. End. That's the end of the verse. In fact, it ends there with a period. Faith, period. And so they'd come along and going by their strict rules, which they don't even keep themselves, they come along, they say, well, that would mean pistis would not have an object, so this is not faith. This should be the content of what you believe, and they translate this Bible doctrine. If you do that to that verse, you're going to destroy its context. That's not what that means. In fact, I was going to bring it in here. I have a book that thick in my library. I have a lot of books even thicker than that in my life. But I've got a book. I'm sure none of you have. And you see, that's what they're betting on too. They know you don't have their books. They don't believe that the Word of God is contained in between these two. This piece of leather. They don't believe that the Word of God really is between covers of leather in any English form. Most pastors don't believe that that's the Word of God. They believe the Word of God exists in 80 to 100 books in their library that are contained in Greek and Hebrew and Chaldee works by grammarians. And somewhere in there is the Word of God. We're not sure where, but it's in there somewhere. They do not believe that you could actually have it compiled completely and inerrant and hold it in your hand. And therefore, they'll come along and they'll take liberties. Listen carefully, they'll take liberties, and this is something that I just realized after I came to understand that God did preserve His Word, can preserve His Word, and has given His preserved Word to us in the form of this King James Bible. And one of the things that I have realized that was going on behind the scenes, this is a trick of the trade that you will never hear about and never see from anybody but me. And I'm telling you, I'm like that magician. Remember it's been years probably, where the magician came along, the masked magician, and he exposed all of the tricks of the trade, and they all wanted to kill this guy. I mean, literally kill him. There was like a hit out for his life. He was in danger of being killed by the magician's union. I don't know if there is one, but I do know this. There is a scholar's union of biblical scholars. And man, if ever a bird of a feather flock together, they do. And they stick closer than brothers, even if they are absolutely diametrically opposed in doctrine. They would never, ever go against the the mighty worship and authority of the ultimate authority of their life, a Greek lexicon. Now here's what they do. They take this little Greek word pistis and they go to a very reliable source like Thayer's Greek lexicon. And if you take Thayer's Greek lexicon, you will find Romans 4:13 and the word pistis mentioned there as being faith without an object, but that it does mean faith. That's what it means, belief. The object is implied in the context. Something that most of these guys are not skilled in doing is understanding context. And it does not mean, there is, if you go down through Thayer's, you go down through Art and Gingrich, you go through any of these lexicons, you'll finally find there is a section where pistis means Bible doctrine, where pistis means the content of doctrine or that which one does believe, the content in which you believe. But you won't find Romans 4:13 there. You know what they do? They know you don't have those lexicons. They know that you wouldn't pay good money for one of those books. You'd never be able to read it if you did have it because it's written in Greek. There's no English helps in Thayer's lexicon. You'd better be able to read the Greek words or you're going to be lost. They know that you're not going to do that. You know what they do? They take the Romans 4:13 passage and in that block where it's mentioned, they move it to another block, and they say, that's where it really should go. That's what they do. You know how I know that? I used to do it. I'm the masked magician. Now, you say, well, how is that important to this verse? Just wait, I'll show you. But this does not mean doctrine here. This means non-meritorious, positive volition. The faith that you expressed when you believe. He's talking about the faith that was expressed by Abraham when Abraham believed and the expression of faith you had when you believed in the object of your faith, Jesus Christ. Or Abraham believed in the gospel information given to him. Abraham didn't see a cross. Abraham was told to go out and look at the stars. Tell them, count them up. Your seed will be as the stars. And he believed and God counted that for righteousness, imputed righteousness to him. And so the verse says, for the promise that he should be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. That goes back to what Paul says. Look back in chapter 3, verse 27. Where is boasting then? It is excluded by what law of works? Nay, but by the law of faith. That's what he's been developing through this whole legal proof. It's not through the law of works, it's through the law of faith. And Paul is such a genius that he never drops a thread as he's weaving. I don't have no idea in the world what this expression means that I'm about to say. I'd have to be a female and into this kind of thing. I don't know what I'm talking about, but it's the expression that gets it across. Paul never drops a stitch. Maybe one of you ladies can explain that to me, but it's got something to do with knit one, purl two, and it's got something to do with knitting. And if you drop a stitch, if you have a, evidently you can tell that right away, that a stitch was dropped. Paul, when weaving the tapestry of your edifying and education as a son or daughter in Christ, never drops a stitch. He takes up not only what he said in chapter 1, verse 17, the just shall live by faith, but he's dealing with that law of faith, and that's exactly what he's talking about, through the righteousness of faith. He's taking you right back to Genesis 15:6, when Abraham believed and said, that's what this is all about. Do you see what that does to promise? Do you see what that does to the phrase that he should be heir of the world? Whatever this is talking about, it's talking about what happened in Genesis 15:6. It's not talking about what happened thereafter. It's talking about being justified unto eternal life. All right? Let's move on. Verse 14. Now you can finally turn your page. Page 109 of your class notes. Now he's going to explain this. We have the word for, the little particle gar, G-A-R in the Greek. G-A-R. You have to pardon me. I'm not wasting time to go and get my normal thing up here to write Greek and Hebrew with. You have for. The particle gar here is used for further explanation and further amplification. He's going to explain through the righteousness of faith. For If they, which are of the law, be heirs, here's the issue. That law contract is looked upon by most folks today and was even then during the life of Jesus Christ. The vain religious system right here had so tortured the law and added to it that it was actually such heresy and false doctrine. Christ spends from chapters 5 through 7 of the book of Matthew just stripping away the false corrupted doctrine that had gotten attached to the law. That's commonly called the Sermon on the Mount. The Sermon on the Mount is not the way you live your Christian life today. The Sermon on the Mount was to the remnant of Israel and was to reestablish the law in its purity and deliver that unto his disciples, which was told about down here in these prophets. Everything that Jesus Christ said and did on this earth, he said and did according to what was already told about that the Messiah would be doing. Except for one area, and that was the area that he left to himself that was called the mysteries of the kingdom. And that was not written about, and he was able to express the generalities of it was, but he got to give all of the details and fulfilled what Daniel would talk about as increasing knowledge. All right, so what he's going to begin doing, and this is the idea behind the piece of evidence Paul's presenting here, is that it has absolutely nothing to do with the law. And that's going to be important for a son, because even later on, down here in the book of Galatians, Paul's going to bring that whole issue up again of being victimized. There's never a time, in fact, if you get all the way down here to the pastoral epistles, there'll never be a time in your life that you're not going to be tempted to go under Israel's program. You can't spiritualize or mature your way out of that. As long as you have a flesh nature in you, you're going to have a proclivity and a trend to get under Israel's time past program. You want to suffer the way that Israel suffered. You want the promises of God putting his hand between you and the circumstances you're in. That's Israel's form of suffering. That's not yours. There's something far more powerful than that you have available to you today. Or you want Israel's issues of you can take 1 and 2 Peter, for instance, and say, well, that's where I get all of my information on suffering in this life. Wrong. That's actually for you in 2 Corinthians. This was actually written to the remnant of Israel. All of these are circumcision epistles written to the remnant of Israel. And so you're going to either want to function in God's program to come with Israel or function in their program in time past. You know, you just can't keep out of that tank. You want to get baptized. I know people who get rebaptized and re-rebaptized. And then they get on a cruise to go over to Israel, and then they want to get baptized in the Jordan River. And I always like playing around with their head. And I say, now, was that exactly where Jesus was baptized? I start thinking about that thing. And I say, you know, maybe it didn't take. Well, maybe I better go back. I think you should. Go back there and get dunked in that muddy water a few more times. That's Israel's time past program. And there's a lot of things that are attractive. The most attractive thing is the law. Why do you think that it is such a hot topic, a hot button issue, about putting 10 commandments up in the schools? Now, I'm not against it. I think any part of God's word ought to be freely expressed in any school. But nobody's up there trying to nail to a wall, either in a public school or in a courtroom or a courthouse in this land. Nobody is trying to take Romans 8:28 and nail that up there. Probably wouldn't even be understood. Probably wouldn't even raise an eyebrow. Put Romans 8:28 up there for God works all things together for good to them who put that up there sometimes. See what they do with that. They'll probably shrug it off. Maybe it'll raise an eyebrow by somebody, but you put 10 commandments up there, man, it is contrary. And you get believers who will pray through the night, pray till their knees bleed, pray and pray and pray. God is going to just cover this place with his glory and his power, and they're not going to remove these 10 commandments. They're going to fight tooth and nail. Don't take my commandments away from me. You broke all of them. All those commandments do is look at you and say, you're dead. That's your death certificate. You want to nail that up and look at it all the time. I failed there. I screwed up there. I'm a failure there. I failed there and failed there. I can't keep any of them. And all it does is give me 10 reasons why I've sinned instead of 10 reasons why I've done anything good. Again, I'm not against putting 10 commandments. If you want to put them up in your house with some kind of a picture of Jesus with a pie plate above his head, you're free to do that. There's one interesting thing. When people come to my office, they look around and they say, you know, there's not a single picture of Jesus in your office. That's right. I've never seen one that pictures him the way he should be, including that god-awful thing that Mel Gibson did. Nobody seems to understand that Jesus had short hair. I just can't figure this out because the Bible is so clear on it. But this is the issue, that law contract. Verse 14, for if they which are of the law be heirs, and they are not heirs by the law. The heirship Paul's talking about here has nothing to do with being an heir by the law. The law couldn't make you an heir of anything. Notice what he says, faith, pistis, not doctrine, faith, your expression of positive volition toward the crosswork of Jesus Christ, faith is made void, the perfect passive indicative of kenao. And kenao means to receive or make something empty. The passive voice means it's been received as being empty. Faith is made void. In other words, if the law contract is the way in which God is going to do business in his court of justice, then there's no place for faith whatsoever. It's empty. It's void. And it would be received that way. It would be passive voice. It would be received. Perfect tense means that it would be that way for the duration of it. It stands in the past that way, and it goes on into the future that way. And the indicative mood is used for the dogmatic reality of it. It means to make or receive empty, to pour out completely, to totally divest, to render nugatory, useless, ineffective. Remember, Paul is using this in a legal sense here. He's presenting a legal case. It is made void, and so therefore it would be deprived of its force. Faith's force is in the fact that there is no law, there's no performance involved in it. If you want to inject performance into it, faith is made void. It is useless, ineffective, deprived of its force. The idea is that faith is totally useless, null, and void if justification unto eternal life is by the law. If that's the way it's going, there's no need for faith. There's no need to believe in anything. All you got to do is hustle, perform. Don't make fire, kindle fire on Sunday. Or not Sunday, Saturday, your Sabbath day. And all you got to do is keep. You think there's 10, huh? No, there's 613. All you got to do is keep them perfectly from the day you were born until the day you die. Faith is made void, useless, if justification unto eternal life is by the law and the promise. Now that ought to tell you what the promise is talking about. Is there land in view here? No. The promise is made of none effect. What? Look at verse 15. Because, here we have gar again, but used in its causal sense, so it's correctly translated because, and gives the reason why the promise is made of none effect, if it is attempted to be obtained by law keeping. Because the law, now we have the article, now we're specifically looking at that thing there, that law contract, the law of Moses, worketh, katarazomai. Katarazomai means to perform, to accomplish, to achieve. It achieves, what does it achieve? Just what I said. Wrath, orge, O-R-G-E, orge, O-R-G-E, wrath. And what Paul does is he spends the first couple of chapters of Romans showing you that, one, God does exist, and two, you have merited his orge, you have merited his wrath. Why? Because you have broken that law. And there's not a single person who hasn't broken it. There's not a single person, even in this dispensation, to which the law could not be laid against their lives and them be shown to be nothing but a failure and sinful. And you need to call it what it is, sin. When somebody goes along and they just they rape and murder 14 and 15-year-old girls and then try and say, well, my daddy spanked me when I was a boy, and excuse it that way, you don't excuse it. It's still what it is. It's still sin. Because the law worketh, it performs or accomplishes orge, wrath. For where no law is, there is no transgression. Now that phrase will be explained a little more in detail later on. But where it's just that simple. You can drive on the Autobahn whatever speed limit you want to go, because there's no speed limit there. So you can't be called to be breaking the law. Well, what Paul's going to deal with is that even before the law existed, there was this. Death. There was death from Adam to Moses. There was no law, but there was death. So something was still operating. Yeah, sin. Which brings about death. And we'll deal with that a little more in detail. For where no law is, there is transgression. What he means here is there is law now. And since God established his law, that law is applicable. And by the way, hold your place here. I want to show you. Come over. I'm going to have to try and find this. Come over to 1 Timothy chapter 1. That gets a little ticklish here because we're in the dispensation of grace, I know, and I know we're out of time, so I'll stop here. And then we'll finish the last verse when we come back, get us into our study on being careful with this verse. But here, come to 1 Timothy chapter 1. I want to show you the use of the law during this dispensation of grace and who it's for. The law is not for Christians. Do you know that? The law is not for believers today. Look at what Paul tells Timothy here. By the way, he's warning Timothy, when he writes to Timothy, he's warning Timothy of the attacks of the adversary against him as a pastor and that local assembly and the saints and especially the deacons in that local assembly. And the great attack that they will have, as you well know now, is to try and pull you out of this dispensation of grace back into Israel's program, either this way or up this way. And notice what he says. Timothy is a fully educated son in God's program. He says that in verse 2, unto Timothy, my own son in the faith, and so forth. Let's pick it up at verse 3. He says, as I besought thee to abide still in Ephesus when I went to Macedonia, that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine. Timothy is supposed to be teaching the doctrine contained in these books. Teach no other doctrine, neither give heed to fables. A fable, by the way, biblically, is a story of a miracle. That period of the salient, spectacular miracles that you saw open in the opening chapters of Acts 1 through 7, those things are gone by the time Paul's writing this letter to Timothy. Miracles, signs, wonders, and miracles is something God covenanted with Israel for in her time past program. In fact, if Israel ever had a time where her signs, miracles, and wonders were not there, they should know immediately something's terribly wrong here. David expressed that in the book of Psalms when he said, where are our signs? They had ceased. Why? Because Israel was now being punished under the five courses of punishment. That was part of Israel's program. Paul says, do not give heed to fables and endless genealogies. That's Jewish terminology. The genealogies were something that the vain religious system of Israel prided themselves on to trace themselves back to Abraham without spot and blemish. And by the way, if you understand what that means, you'll understand what the importance of these books that most people don't ever look at, 1st and 2nd Chronicles, the importance of those books. Endless genealogies, which minister questions rather than godly edifying, which is in faith, so do. By the way, that's the way it should be done today. Godly edifying, which is in faith. Verse 5, now the end of the commandment is charity out of a pure heart and a good conscience and faith unfeigned, colon. Verse 6, further explanation, from which some having swerved have turned aside unto vain jangling. By the way, that vain jangling there, that's tongues. Speaking in tongues. Desiring to be teachers of the what? Grace, truth, wrong, law.
Turn on any television program of any TV evangelist or any radio minister, and I guarantee you, they may come around to Paul once in a while in their sermon, but they're going to 9 times out of 10 be teaching you out of Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John, out of somewhere in the Old Testament or somewhere in these books from Hebrews through Revelation. They avoid Paul like a plague. Being teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor whereof they affirm. But we know that the law is good if a man use it lawfully. How is it to be used lawfully? He explains, verse 9, knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous man. There you go. That's what I said. The law is not for believers. But for the lawless, disobedient, for the ungodly, for sinners, for unholy, profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for whoremongers, for them that defile themselves with mankind, for men stealers, for liars, for perjured persons, and if there be any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine. There's what the law is for. The law serves for the unbeliever to show him that his sin is exceedingly sinful. And his failure is exceedingly great. It is never to be employed nor used for a believer today. And that's the only issue where the law becomes an issue in this dispensation. It can be used to hold it up in front of a person and say, have you kept that? You haven't. You ever lied? The law says that you're not supposed to lie. What does that make you? It makes you a liar. You ever lusted after somebody in your heart? What does that make you? It makes you an adulterer. Huh. The law is held up and it just shows failure after failure after failure. So the law can only do that. Come back to Romans and we'll take our break. All right, we're out of time right now, but what we'll come back and deal with, this is the part of the legal proof, verse 15, actually 13, 14, and 15, that destroys legalism as a part of justification unto eternal life. Anybody who wants to try and work any kind of work, it's totally obliterated right there. We'll take our break and come back for verse 16 and the summary comments, but we'll stop right now, and I went over about 5 minutes, so you can come back at about 5 after, and we'll take up the second session and finish this thing off. So go ahead and take your break.